Well, we're finally going to talk about the church tonight. We've been talking about the Gentiles, we've been talking about Israel, and now the church, the rapture of the church. This is part number 5, right there. Let's get excited. We're going. Yeah. Part number 5 in an 8-week series. Last week we looked at the restoration of Israel from Ezekiel 36 and 37. This week we're going to look at the rapture of the church, John 14. So get your pumps primed. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Next week we're going to look at the time of Jacob's trouble. That's from Matthew 24. But there is growing up alongside of true Christianity today a counterfeit Christianity. How many have seen it? It's getting worse and worse. It's the apostasy. And at the end of the church age, true Christianity is going to be taken to heaven in the rapture, and the counterfeit Christianity will be left behind, becoming the catalyst for a one-world religion called the harlot in Revelation, which will be destroyed by the Antichrist. But God's plan for the church, praise the Lord, for true believers, is to take us out of here before the Antichrist is revealed and before the tribulation comes upon this earth. We believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And one of the reasons I believe that is because that's what Jesus said. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 10, to the church he said, "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will keep you out from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those that dwell upon the earth." That term, "those that dwell on the earth," is used all the way through the book of Revelation, and in every case it's talking about unbelievers. He's going to keep us out of that hour of trial. Why? Because we passed the test. Jesus has stood in our place. But Jesus has promised to keep us from the tribulations which coming to test the unbelieving world. And that's the number one reason that I believe that in a pre-trib rapture of the church, because Jesus made that promise. Paul said to Titus in chapter 2, verse 13, that he was looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He wasn't looking for the Antichrist. He wasn't looking for the tribulation. But it wasn't only Paul's hope, it was the hope of all believers. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul, speaking to the church there in Thessalonica, he said, "How that you've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who's delivered us from the wrath to come." The point is they were waiting for Jesus to return. And then to the church in Philippi, Paul said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so they were waiting as well. It's always been and it always will be the blessed hope of the church that our Lord Jesus Christ could come at any moment from heaven and take us back to heaven where he's at. But there were times in church history that that hope, the hope of his imminent return, the fact that he could come at any moment, was clouded and even suppressed. But that was not until, don't crucify me for this, that was not until Roman Catholicism, along with its liberal theology and its spiritualizing of the scriptures, began to permeate the church. And it's been fouled up ever since. But that's where you trace it back to. But don't believe for a moment when people tell you, or you read that the early church never believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ or never taught a pre-tribulational rapture. That's all that they believed and taught until Roman Catholicism came along and said differently, taught otherwise. That's where it started. Of course, others have picked it up from then. But the relentless attacks of recent years, some of them vicious distortions of the truth, have prompted many questions, or many to question the rapture, that has led to confusion, complacency, and it's been causing many to redirect their affections to things on this earth as opposed to things in heaven. And the list of books attacking the rapture are growing at an alarming rate. I recently found one titled, I want to be left behind. I'm not kidding you. There are websites I get on to look up books because I want to stay on top of prophecy and what the church is saying about it and believing about it, and I'm just appalled. I remember when I first started this 30 years ago, the books on the pre-tribulational rapture were everywhere. Now they're diminishing, and there's books on all this other stuff, the post-trib rapture, everything else. It's unbelievable. And the rapture's being attacked. If you take away the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, you automatically take away the imminent return of Christ, the fact that he could come at any moment, and you keep the church from watching and being ready for our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he taught us to do. If there are signs before, then we're not watching and waiting. But the fact that we have to keep fighting for or proving what the early church always believed and naturally believed, his imminent return, shows us how far we've come from the truth. The translation of the saints from heaven to earth without dying is not anything new. It happened, though rarely, in the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis 5, it says that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. He was translated into heaven in the presence of God without ever dying. And I like to say that Enoch was definitely a pre-tribber. Well, how about Elijah? Also translated into heaven into the presence of God without ever dying. And don't forget Jesus Christ himself, who after his resurrection was taken up into heaven while all of his disciples watched. Jesus, I believe, is a picture of those believers who have died, the dead in Christ. In Christ is a New Testament term for the church. It's not used for the Old Testament saints at all, or tribulation saints. That term in Christ is particular, and I'll show you why that's important. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, who will be raised up at the rapture. While Enoch and Elijah are a picture of those who will be translated at the rapture, never having died. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, those who are alive remain. So we have examples in Old Testament history as well as the life of our Lord. But turn to John 14. We're going to begin there if you're not already there. But shortly before his crucifixion, Jesus took the disciples into an upper room to prepare them for his absence, and they were discouraged, to say the least. Jesus had just told them that he was going away, that he was going to die, that one of them was a traitor, that Peter was going to deny him, and that all of them were going to flee from him. Wouldn't you be troubled if Jesus just got through telling you that? I mean, we pinned everything to him. We left our jobs, our homes, and we've been following him. And now he's telling us he's leaving. Well, the disciples, that truth gave them cardiac arrest in a spiritual sense, where Jesus said in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled, agitated. You believe in God, believe also in me." And so the Bible's answer to spiritual heart trouble is faith, trust in Jesus Christ. That's his answer. And now he gives them this promise. "In my Father's house are many mansions." And I know some translations say dwelling places, but I like mansions better, because I've read the last chapter of the book, and mansions better describes what the Lord is doing and has in store for us when we get there. He said, "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Peter had just asked him, "Where are you going?" "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will." Circle that, would you? That's what's called emphatic. You don't see it here in the English, but it's emphatic in the Greek. What it means, that's at the beginning of the sentence. That's the most important part of the sentence. It means, "I most certainly will." You can count on it. Don't even for a moment doubt this. "I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am," where was he going? Heaven. "There you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." He answered Peter's question now. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so Jesus tells them first how to get to where he was going. through faith in him, and now Jesus tells us where he's going, no one comes to the Father except through me. He was going to his Father's house to prepare a place for them, and that's where Jesus was going. And there's only one way to get there. But don't miss the obvious point of that passage, that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, the only way to the Father, and there is absolutely no other way at all. So there's no doubt as to where he's going. He's going to the Father's house in heaven. And in the Father's house, there's many mansions, dwelling places. I'll explain that in a moment. And he would come back and take them where he was so they could be together. What Jesus was alluding to here was the Jewish wedding feast, where there would be, first of all, an engagement, normally prepared beforehand. Did you know that God chose you before the foundations of the world? Yes. You think you made the decision? Then there was a proposal made. Then the groom would vow his love to his bride and promise to return for her. And he would go then to prepare a place for her at his Father's house. And if they were rich, he would fix up a room inside the house, build another room on side of the outside of the house or something like that. But he would go to prepare a place for his bride. And from that moment, the bride was to be ready. She didn't know the time he was coming for her. So she would have to prepare herself. Every Jewish bride was stolen from her home. No announcement. Then, at the appropriate time, not of the groom's choice, but of the groom's father's choice, because no one knows the day or the hour, Jesus said, the best man would go into town with a trumpet. Followed by the groom, and then when the groom and, or bride and groom met, they would go back to the father's house, consummate the marriage for 7 days. Doesn't end there. Then they would enjoy the wedding feast at the groom's father's house, and from that time, after the 7 day feast, they would come back to the town, the place where the bride is from, and he would present her, the groom would present his bride to the entire town. And then they would enjoy the marriage supper at the bride's house. And so on the mind of every Jewish bride was readying herself for the appearance of her groom, waiting in expectancy and excitement. It was imminent. And then being taken back to the groom's father's house so they can be together. She expected that. But that's Jesus' plan for us. And so we could ask ourselves a question, what are we doing to prepare ourselves for him, you see? And I believe that Jesus is eagerly waiting for the word from his Father. Remember he said, only my Father in heaven knows the day or the hour. It just makes sense. Now please turn to 1 Corinthians 15:51. We're going to build on that. Paul builds on the foundation that Jesus laid. Don't let anybody tell you Jesus didn't talk about the rapture. We're going to heaven and then coming back. In chapter 15, Paul the Apostle has been dealing with the resurrection of the physical body from the grave after death. Everyone who's ever lived will be resurrected. But he says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, a mystery in the Bible is a previously hidden truth, not before revealed, and it's only now being revealed and only by divine revelation. In other words, you've never heard this before, but the mystery says, we, meaning the church, shall not all sleep. That's the term that the New Testament uses for the death of a believer, called sleep because their body will awake someday. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And I like to say that that's the motto for our nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But not all believers are going to die. Some will die before the Lord comes, but all of us believers, whether dead or alive, will be changed when the Lord comes at the rapture. Well, then he tells us in verse 52 how and when we're going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that is the smallest unit of time possible. The actual word is atom. Down to the minute I mean, this isn't even the blink of an eye. It's the twinkle of an eye. You can't even measure it. So when are you going to be changed? At the last trumpet. Now remember the Jewish wedding feast when the groom comes for the bride? The best man goes before with a trumpet announcing the coming of the groom. And where people get this thing fouled up and they say, well, there's seven trumpets in heaven and it's the last one, so the church must be in the tribulation. No, there's trumpets for the church. There's trumpets for the tribulation. They're two separately, entirely different things. Don't get them mixed up. The trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ, that's that term for church age believers, will be raised incorruptible, meaning new resurrected bodies. And we, the church that's alive and remaining at the time of the trumpet, shall be changed. That's the Greek word metamorphosis, transformed. And now he tells us what the change will be. In verse 53, for the corruptible, that's the body that's subject to decay and all, must put on incorruption. Must put on incorruption. A body that's never going to die, a body that's never going to decay again or get old, a body that's suitable for heaven. Why? Because we're going to the Father's house. And this mortal, that's the body that's subject to death, must put on immortality, a body that will never die. Of course, we're already eternal, our spirits. Again, to the church in Philippi, Paul said, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that may be conformed to his glorious body or changed. Look at verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, see, it's no question. It's just a matter of time. It's not if, it's when. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, he quotes the Old Testament, death is swallowed up in victory. Then he says, O death, where is your sting? And O Hades, meaning the grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The reason that sin hurts so much is because there's a law telling us this is wrong, and we violate it, and it stings. But thanks to God, be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He came and took the sting out of death. He took sin upon himself. So the rapture, praise God, will be for us the end of death and sin. It's victory. Isaiah the prophet said he will swallow up death forever, Isaiah 25:8, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Hosea the prophet in chapter 13, verse 14 said, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will ransom them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. God's going to put away death and destruction in the grave by himself. But the apparent victories of Satan in the Garden of Eden and on the cross were vindicated when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And we will share in that victory at the rapture of the church. It's going to come flooding into our hearts. At that moment, death will have lost its sting. When I go, there's going to be a pile of clothes laying there. And God's going to have to take the ligament that's in my left knee because it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to somebody else. And he's going to work it out. I've hoped that it's the ligament of a believer. Because the first two broke. I'm thinking they were unbelievers. I don't know. But that'll be laying there at least. And if you've got a pacemaker, that's going to be laying on the ground. Amen. You won't need it. But we will have finally experienced the fullness of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. It's going to just in that moment as we're going up that quick. It's going to become apparent to us. Now, the Old Testament already taught a resurrection from the dead. That's nothing new, but what was new was a mystery, was that some would be translated into the presence of God without dying like Enoch and like Elijah. You see, not all believers are going to come into glory, into his presence by the process of death and resurrection. Some will be changed instantly. And I know that's what we would prefer. Just right now, let's go. You know, without any of the other. But the other way is not bad, too, if you understand what it is. You're right there with the Lord. And this will happen in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, any time now. Now you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Or as one, I heard one preacher say, would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians? I'll let you guess who that was. Because I think he can take me. I don't want to, you know. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul said, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. There's that term again for believers who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Paul didn't want the believers there in the church in Thessalonica to be ignorant of this fact. And he didn't want them to grieve like those that don't know the Lord. They don't have no hope, that there's no contemplation of reunion. Now, for the unbeliever, even if they believe in some kind of afterlife, there's no affirmation for them. There's no confirmation of it. See, we have inwardly the Holy Spirit. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us who's told us, you know, that we've passed from death into life. We've got His life inside of us. So they vacillate. The unbeliever vacillates from hope to no hope, from hope back to hope and no hope. They're not sure about it. But ours is a confident hope. Of course, we grieve over ones that we've lost. But our grieving's different than those that don't believe. We have real hope. You never really say goodbye to another believer for the last time. Now, when Paul was there in Thessalonica, he had taught them about the coming again of Christ. He talked to them about the establishing of the kingdom of God on this earth. But some of them since then, after he picked up and left, had died. And they were grieving for the dead, wondering, are they going to miss this coming of the Lord? Are they going to miss this? And they were confused. They were troubled. And then to add to their confusion, the Greek and Roman philosophy of the first century held no hope at all for the resurrection of the body, no future at all. In fact, an inscription on a heathen grave at Thessalonica, first century, said this, quote, after death, there is no revival. After death, no meeting of those who loved each other on earth. You read some church history and find out what the unbelievers did to the bodies of the believers just to try and disprove and throw cold water on the resurrection. Try cutting your head off and burying it someplace else and burying your body over there. Yeah, let God try to fix that. Yeah. Or let's burn them until they're ashes and scatter their ashes in the public marketplace, and then we'll just laugh. Figure this one out, God. Yeah, that's what they used to do in a mock of the resurrection. But the blessed hope of the believer has always been the resurrection of the bodies from the dead. It's called sleep because there's coming a day of awakening. You know resurrection, you know what it means? To stand up out of your sleep. Asleep, the Greek word behind the English word asleep, is where we get the word cemetery. Did you know a cemetery is a place of faith? We're trusting those bodies to come up out of the ground someday. Of course, their spirits are already with the Lord if they know Him. It's a way of expressing hope in the resurrection. Asleep describes only what happens to the body. For the soul and the spirit is forever conscious and goes to be with the Lord. Now, here's where we need to pay careful attention. The Thessalonians, those in the church that were concerned for their loved ones, believers who had died, and he says in verse 14, for if, that word is in the indicative, which means it's a sure thing. If it was in subjunctive mood, it would be, what's a possibility? But if, meaning since, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And I'm going to ask you, do you believe that? Yes. You believe that Jesus died and rose again? Look what he says. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Amen. That's a guarantee. Church age believers that have already died are coming back with him. Well, their bodies can't because they're in a grave. Their spirits are with him and are coming back with him. Does everybody understand? But the prophecy of the rapture of the church is as sure to be fulfilled as was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which, by the way, is one of the best attested to facts in human history. For this we say by the word of the Lord. This is direct revelation from the Lord. This is something that they hadn't heard before. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means, and I love the old King James, if you had that, prevent. That was the idea. They're wondering, are they going to be raised with? What's going on? I mean, is it not going to happen for them? Are they going to have to, what? No, the fact that we're going to be raised isn't going to prevent them. Well, by no means precede or prevent those who are asleep. Tell me that wouldn't be a blessing to the church in Thessalonica who were worried about their loved ones that had gone on before them. Thank you, Lord. Wow. But the fact that Paul used we, did you catch that? Proved that he expected that it was a real possibility in his own lifetime. He expected to go in the rapture of the church. They lived in the reality of the imminent return of Christ at any moment. 4, verse 16, the Lord himself. That is an intensive pronoun. The Lord himself, which means that there is no other Lord. He's the one coming. Aren't you glad he's not sending an archangel? I'd appreciate that. I'd take that. But he's coming himself. Of course, he said he wasn't John. I'm coming to take you to where I am. We'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. He's going to make sure we hear this. And the dead in Christ, who are the dead in Christ? Church age believers who have died. Will rise. That's the word resurrection. It's stand up. The only thing that can stand up is the only thing that's in the grave, and that's the body. Will stand up at the trumpet. The only thing that can come out of the grave is what went into the grave. Their dead bodies, their spirits are already with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. We're not just hoping good things when we say, hey, they're up there in heaven enjoying themselves. That's not just wishful thinking. That's what the truth is. When the trumpet blows, God will reunite the spirits and souls of dead believers who are already with him. And like we read in verse 14, God's going to bring them with him. They're reunited bodies with their souls and spirits. They're coming with him that quick. We read it's going to happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. You wonder, are we going to see this thing happening? How? No, it's going to happen right in front of us, and we're going to be there going, what, what? Man, you never traveled so fast in your whole life, man. With a shout. That's a loud command. It applies authority as well as urgency. It's the shout of a military officer. I think about how powerful the Lord's voice was when he said to Lazarus, come forth. I like what one preacher said. It was a good thing he said, Lazarus, come forth. Because if he just said, come forth, the whole tombs would have emptied out. You know? The voice of an archangel. Probably Michael, the archangel, calling all the angelic hosts from heaven in one royal escort back to heaven. And who knows what it's going to look like. The trumpet of God. And that's the same trumpet from 1 Corinthians 15:52. The same one from the Jewish wedding feast. The best man announces the coming of the groom. In the Old Testament, the trumpets were for different things, but a trumpet was to call a gathering together for an assembly. I think it's interesting that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 calls the rapture of the church our gathering together unto him. Amen. The trumpet will gather us together in the Lord, whether we're alive or asleep in the Lord. Isn't that sweet? It'll be announced from heaven so forcibly and so dramatically that none of us is going to miss it. Don't worry if you've got a hearing aid. really. Then we who are alive and remain, and again, you got to love this. Paul didn't say you. He didn't say they who are alive and remain. He said we. He expected this in his lifetime. The only thing I can chalk this up to is the patience of the Lord. He could have done it then had he wanted to. Either that or he's been spending a lot of time making those dwelling places for us. Yeah, I see what he did in 6 days. I can't wait to see what he did in 2,000 years. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Who's them? The resurrected saints. In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We will meet him in the Lord at the same time. We're all going to see him together. Don't worry about those that have gone ahead of us. They're not going to miss anything. That quick, we're all together going to be in the presence of the Lord to see him together. I've told you before, the church in heaven's way bigger than the one on here on earth. Yeah, they're coming with him. Their bodies are going to do this in the air somewhere. And we're coming up at the same time. And we're going to see him all together. It's going to be awesome. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up, that's the word rapture, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. We aren't ever going to leave his presence from that moment on. Do I need to remind you of John 14:3? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also in heaven. So we're with him in heaven. When he comes back with 10,000 of his saints, that's because they're there. We'll be caught up. The Greek word is harpazo. It's not the only time it's used here. It's used 7 times in the New Testament. Latin is rapturo. It's to carry off by force, to seize with force, to be suddenly snatched away. Now here, it's called the rapture. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I already mentioned it's called our gathering together unto him. In John 14, Jesus put it this way, he'll receive us to himself. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it is called being delivered from the wrath to come. It's all of those things. But we will meet the Lord in the air somewhere between heaven and earth. Now, whenever a king or a dignitary would come to town, the town would send a welcoming party to honor that dignitary, meeting them halfway and then escorting them back into town. And when you think of it in those terms, the Lord is going to come to meet us and take us back to his Father's house. We're the one being honored. This is unbelievable. It all happens that quick. That's why we're not sure what we're going to do. Are we going to dance for the Lord? But I can't dance now. I hope I can then, you know. But what the rapture is, it's the removal of the entire church from earth to heaven. Every single church-age believer, body, soul, and spirit. Look at verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I ask you, if it were possible that we're talking about a post-trib rapture, and for this to happen, we got to go through all of this, how does that comfort me? It doesn't. The Thessalonians who were grieving for their loved ones would hardly have been comforted if this meant for them you're going through the tribulation period. There's no doubt that they believed in a pre-tribulation rapture, imminent return. Now, though Jesus told us that he was coming again to take us to himself and that he was taking us to the Father's house, he never told us when. Why? because it would be inconsistent with the Jewish wedding feast. The groom goes home to prepare that place, and then the father would tell him when. But in the meantime, we're to be ready. A pre-tribulational rapture sees the rapture of the church, Jesus coming for the church, taking them back to heaven, and then the second coming of Christ 7 years later, as Jesus coming back with the church at the end of the tribulation. And you can call it rapture and second coming. You could call it one return of the Lord in two phases. That doesn't matter really. But it's definitely in the scriptures spoken in two different ways. Now, if you believe in a literal interpretation of the scriptures, and that's where we started at in our series, how do we interpret? What are the keys to understanding Bible prophecy? The only conclusion that you can come to, if you take it literal, is a pre-tribulational rapture. That's the only conclusion. Now, a post-trib rapture, those who see the rapture of the church at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, they see the church going through that. And they see the rapture of the church and the second coming as either the same thing or happening simultaneously. So you got this, and we're coming back that quick. Boy, that was nice to see the Father's house, Jesus. I appreciate that, you know. Yeah, here's a postcard. But there are about 43 passages in Scripture dealing with the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and a careful study of those will indicate that the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ are two entirely different events. Now, on the other hand, if you believe in a post-tribulational rapture, the only way you can come to that conclusion is if you, in your interpretation of Scripture, spiritualize the Scriptures or take them in some way, shape, or form non-literal. You have to do something. My personal belief is that why we have all this confusion today is because a large part of the church has not seen the difference between the church and Israel. And they're applying scriptures that apply to Israel, to the church. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. There's a reason why. It's not the church's trouble. It's all over the Old Testament. The church isn't even in the Old Testament. Now, I want to give you, I believe there's a mountain of evidence that points to a pre-tribulational rapture. I'm going to give you some of these things. They should be in your notes. And because of time, we only have, you know, a little bit of time to give you some of the arguments. Maybe some of the best books out there, two of the best books on the rapture of the church are John Woolford. It's called A Rapture Question. I think he gives you 100 reasons why we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. John Woolford. And then another one is by Tim LaHaye. It's called... It's on the book list there, yeah, somewhere, but I'll think of it before I get too much farther along. But he gives you the history of the rapture and how it's been attacked and where the attack first began and traces it back and why we don't believe those people who say the church never believed in a pre-tribulational rapture. Yeah. But the pre-trib view is the only view which is consistent with the Jewish wedding feast, where he takes her to heaven for 7 days, brings her back. If the rapture is post-trib, then there's no time for the bride to go to the Father's house. And I don't have to play that out for you. Jesus told us something that wasn't quite right or true. Pre-trib, secondly, is consistent with typology. That of Enoch, who walked with God and was not. He was taken to heaven before the flood. Not in the middle of the flood, not at the end of the flood. Yes. Pre-trib is also consistent with the nature of the tribulation, Jacob's trouble. Daniel 9:24, the 70 weeks are determined upon Israel and Jerusalem, and their 7 years not accounted for. Now, let me ask you this. If the church was not present and included in those first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy, why would we be included in the last seven? It just doesn't fit. Pre-trib is consistent with the differences between Israel and the church. The post-trib view sees no distinction. The church, in their estimation, is spiritual Israel. Post or pre-trib is consistent with the imminent return of Jesus Christ. If you're post-trib, then you have to see the Antichrist and the false prophet first. Pre-trib is consistent with the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. By the way, the church is not mentioned once there. It's mentioned before in the seven letters. I personally believe that Revelation 4 is the rapture of the church. The book's in chronological order. And I heard a voice, John said, as though it were the sound of a trumpet, and a voice saying, "Come up here." Are you kidding me? And then the scene is in heaven, and all this stuff is unfolding on the earth, and the church isn't mentioned again until chapter 20. The pre-trib view is consistent with what Jesus said, that when he comes for the bride, that they'll be with him. And I have to say, how can they come with him if they're not with him? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. Pre-trib is also consistent with God's principal character of righteousness. For the sake of the righteous, we've seen it throughout scriptures, God will not bring judgment until the righteous are removed. You got Enoch before the flood. You've got Lot before Sodom and Gomorrah. You've got Rahab, who was taken out before the city of Jericho was destroyed. Pre-trib is consistent with Revelation 4. John's a type of the church is taken up to heaven after he hears a trumpet. And it was after the church age, after these things. In fact, Revelation has its own outline. After these things, what the church age, chapters 2 and 3, now you've got the rapture of the church before the trib. And then pre-trib is also consistent with 1 Thessalonians 5:9, where Paul said, God did not appoint us to wrath. And I know people say, well, he's not talking about the tribulation, he's talking about, death and hell and all this stuff. Well, that's not the context. You have to take this out of context to make it say that. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This context of the discussion in 1 Thessalonians 5 is the day of the Lord. You can't get around it unless you spiritualize it and take it out of context. Does everybody understand what context is? Context is the verse we're looking at. Content is the verse we're looking at. Context is what's before it and after it. You take that one verse we're looking at, the content, and you take it in context of what it's said before and after. Pre-trib is also consistent with what we mentioned earlier, Revelation 3:10, in which Jesus was speaking to the church. He said, because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you out from. You don't see it in the English. That's the word ek, out from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those that dwell on the earth. And we already mentioned that the earth dwellers or those that dwell on the earth are all unbelievers. In every case, you can read it. But what is the practical application of the rapture? Because we said in this series, this isn't about information alone, it's about application. And for that, would you turn back to our first text, John 14, verse 1. I want to look back at the commands in these three passages, beginning with John 14, 1. The first one is in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Would you relax? I know the world's falling apart and everything's going down the tubes, but you can relax. Let not your heart be troubled. By the way, Sean Hannity stole that from the Apostle Paul. Yeah. And then at the end of that verse, believe also in me. Boy, that'll settle the issue for you. Amen. Would you just believe in me? You believe in God, would you believe in me? And again, you can take a sigh of relief, a deep breath. Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 24:6, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. Don't panic. Faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of all of this, understanding and believing that he's going to take us back to heaven to be with him, that'll keep us from being troubled. We're the only stability in our world right now. We're not tossed to and fro by these things. We know what's happening. Now you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, after talking about the rapture, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not vain. It's time to get to work. The application for the rapture isn't to sit around on our hands and wait for the Lord to show up. We need to get busy because there's people who don't know him. We need to serve the Lord. Be steadfast means to stand firm in the teaching of the resurrection of Christ and the rapture of the church, which he just spoke about. Stand firm in that. We're not budging, unmovable. We're not going to be deceived by all these theories that come down. You know, I don't know why it is. A new book comes out. I've got a new theory. It's pre-wrath. It's not mid, post, or pre. It's mid, or it's pre-wrath. You know, and everybody runs to the bookstore and gets this thing, and they're reading all these guys' theories. You know, unmovable. We better be careful. The number one thing Jesus said in Matthew 24 in the last days is deception. And I'm learning that that means more than just religious deception. It's talking about deception all over the world. We're being deceived by people. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Faith in those two things, the resurrection of believers and the return of Christ, is the basis for faithful service. Why? Because when he returns, we want to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. The best answer to doubt is to work. I don't know if you've found this to be true, but if I'm not busy in the things of the Lord, I'm getting in trouble. I don't mean, have you found out that I'm in trouble? But I'm talking about yourself. Isn't that true, though? The only time I know that I'm not sinning is when I'm serving the Lord. And then I'm not even sure if my motives are right, you know. Got to be careful. Jesus said, and behold, I'm coming quickly, Revelation 22:12, and my reward is with me to give each one according to his work. Now you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. This is such a wonderful application of the rapture. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The word comfort means to come alongside in order to encourage. It doesn't mean argue. Comfort. Hey, it's going to be all right. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. In order to build up. You see, the coming again of Jesus Christ to take us to where he is, it's the antidote for all of our troubles. Who cares that tomorrow morning I got to get up and tear the faucet off of our sink and replace the silly thing? If the Lord comes tonight, I could care less about that faucet. Or the pump for our fountain. We love that little fountain in our backyard. So I ordered a pump right off the internet with a part number. It's not right. I'm trying to look like, to my wife like I know what I'm doing. Everything I do is wrong in the house. But who cares about that if we'll get taken home tonight? You know, we'll leave the pump, the fountain to the Antichrist. He can fix it, you know. Here's some more application. 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he's pure. What are you going to do if you know the Lord's going to show up? He could show up any moment. Well, let me tell you what we did when we were having company last Friday night. We wanted things to be nice. I spent all day out in the yard, pulling weeds, mowing the lawn, edging, making sure the plants were propped up, all of that stuff, watering the stuff just so they look hydrated when you walk, you know. My wife didn't stop working all day long in the house, all day long. What do you think we ought to be doing if the Lord could show up any moment? Man, I want the Lord to search me out like David said, try me and know my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way that's everlasting. I tell you what, I'm glad. Okay, don't throw anything at me. I'm glad the Lord is waiting. You know, if he's taken somebody you know home, they were ready. That's why. Evidently, a lot of us aren't ready yet. He's giving us more time. I'm glad he didn't come last week. I'm glad he didn't come Tuesday. I was in a bad way on Tuesday. I think I got saved again on Wednesday. I don't know. But he's given us a chance to prepare ourselves for him. And I mean, it's a blessing. But this isn't some wishful thing. Before this day closes, the Lord could come. Amen. He could show up for the church. And you know what? If he did, then we would be ready. He knows.
Thank you, Lord.
Yeah. But here's a great question. When the Lord comes, are you going to be caught up with the church? Hope you are. You know, how many times has the Lord given us an opportunity to get right with him? I'm all the time. And you know what? I am so tired of going to people's deathbeds and trying to convince them of the Lord. You can see so often, every once in a while, there's one that's just so receptive. They're there and God's broken them. But most of the time, it's, I'm okay. Don't wait.
Amen.
If you don't know, don't wait. Because every time you say no to the Lord, or you know what, another day, your heart just gets another layer of callous and hardness on it. And I don't know if my wife remembers this, but this is 25 years ago, to a rest home. And we took our home fellowship with our kids and everything. And I mean, we were excited, you know. And we're going to go, this is Christmas time, we're going to go just bless everybody that's there. We're going to tell them about Jesus, and we brought some things, and we got a worship thing and all this stuff, you know. And I remember the first guy that we walked into his room, the guy was like over 90 years old, and he could hardly breathe, but he had enough strength to sit up in his bed and say, I don't want to hear anything about Jesus. I'm tired of it. Man, I walked out of that room in tears, just so thankful that I had not made that decision in my life and that I knew the Lord. I'm telling you, that was a frightening picture. But he just, man, it was, yeah. He did not have a Merry Christmas, I guarantee you that, you know. But that's maybe the first thing you ought to settle. And if you don't, if you're not sure where you stand tonight, if you know the Lord, I don't mean if somebody else you know knows the Lord, or you think you did that in, you know, at VBS when I was 4 or something. Don't mess around with this stuff. If you've got any doubt in your mind, you find somebody tonight and you tell them, hey, you know what? Could you tell me a little bit more about this? I want to make sure. 1 John, it says at the end of 1 John, these things I've written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Don't believe for a moment what some churches are telling people that you can't know. No, that's right from the pit. They want to keep you thinking, you know. And then they make it purgatory just in case you don't make it, then you can try to make it. Boy, that's a lie from the devil. Yeah. Okay.